Lord, you are all those things, Lord. You're the great shepherd and the rock of ages, Lord, and it's because of you that we come here today, Lord. It's not for appearances, Lord. It's not out of obligation or duty, Lord. It's because we love you and because you deserve to be praised. Amen. Lord, we just lift up your name today, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to work and speak through the preaching of your word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Billy, and thank you all again for being here. Just a moment, we're going to be beginning a new series through the great book of Philippians. The great book of Philippians. I know this is hard to believe, but Christmas is coming soon, and I was looking at a little period of time and wanted to reflect on a book that I think the Lord would have us reflect on right now, the great book of Philippians. It's a book of great joy and a book of great encouragement, and my prayer is that it will lead us to abound in both of those, joy and encouragement through the Lord Jesus. As we approach this great season, it's an important time in the life of our nation. The elections are Tuesday, and many of us have voted early. I voted this week, and probably a lot of you have already voted, but I did want to have just a time of special prayer of the Lord's hand of providence on our nation as people go to the polls, and just to lift up our country and pray for our leaders. And I just want to invite you to join with me in doing that now. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the great privilege of citizenship and the great privilege of citizenship in this land. We take it for granted, perhaps, but I trust that we are all grateful to be Americans. And Father, we are thankful for the privileges of citizenship. For the freedoms we have, Father, I want to thank you, first of all, for religious freedom, that we can gather in this church without fear of the authorities hauling us away. And we know that there have been long periods in the long story of the church, past and present, in which that was not the case. And so, Father, I pause in the midst of thanking you for the great freedoms we have to lift up the persecuted church the world over today, our brothers and sisters in different lands who are gathering or will gather in fear, but who are gathering nonetheless because praising the risen Jesus is worth the risk. But God, I thank you that you have placed us here. And this Tuesday, Lord, I would simply ask that, as you always are, that you will be present in a special way, and that you will put your hand on this nation. And Lord, that we trust you in this, and trust that you will guide all things to your glory and to your greater purposes. And Father, I pray that we would be responsible in our citizenship and in the stewardship you've given us to have a voice in our leaders. And then, Lord, I pray that we would support our leaders. Lord, we pray for our current president. We pray for whoever the president is going to be. And we pray for safety for them. We pray for all of our leaders, local, national. Father, we pray for our armed forces the world over, and pray right now that they would know that they're being lifted up. We trust you in this election season. We give this to you, and we'll rest in you. Above all else, Father, I thank you that regardless of who holds that office, we know who holds the future, and we have a king, Jesus. And I thank you, Father, that we don't have to vote on Jesus, that he is forever and ever enthroned on high as Lord, King of all. We lift this up to you, and we praise the name of Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1. As I mentioned, we're going to be beginning a series today through this great book. It's like Colossians, which we worked through some time ago before we preached through the new church covenant, which our church adopted last week. Colossians and Philippians are both prison epistles, and I want to talk to you a little bit about this great book. First of all, this book was written by the Apostle Paul. It was probably written somewhere around the year 61 AD. It was written around or in the part most likely of his first imprisonment, most likely in Rome. You've got to understand that when Paul wrote Philippians, it is extremely likely that he had been in prison for 4 years. Sometimes we think of Paul's imprisonment as these short stints in jail. Not so. Paul spent a great deal of time in jail. and wrote some of his greatest letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from prison. Let me show you a little image we have here of the book of Philippians. If you feed the text of the book of Philippians into the website Wordle, it will generate a picture of the different words that comprise this book. And what it'll do is many of you are familiar with this, it will size the word on the basis of its frequency of use. So for instance, the biggest words, these are the words from the book of Philippians, the biggest words there are the words that Paul uses the most. Don't normally do this, just thought that might be a nice little exercise to consider. First of all, preeminent above all in the book of Philippians is Christ. Paul gives us, for instance, in the second chapter of Philippians, what's called the Carmen Christi, the great hymn of Christ, where he beckons us to have the mind of Christ. He's calling the church of Philippi to Christ-likeness. The word Jesus, the word Lord, the word brothers, the word gospel. You'll see there the word imprisonment. That was on Paul's mind, obviously. The word glory. Just beneath the word God in the middle, the word joy. Joy. John MacArthur thinks that divine joy is the theme of Philippians, and I think I would agree with that, because that word, the Greek word for joy, he uses in some form or another over a dozen times. That also gives you some perspective of how often he talks about Christ and Jesus and the gospel, even more than that. It's a beautiful, beautiful epistle because it is the epistle of joy, in which the Apostle Paul encourages in a spirit of thanksgiving the church at Philippi. Let me try to set the scene here. Paul is in jail. And I like what Mark Dever said about that. We've got to remember, you know, we have a very romantic vision of Paul in jail, rightfully so. Paul is our brother in Christ. We praise God for the miracle of the writings that the Holy Spirit worked through him. But Mark Dever put it like this: when Paul wrote Philippians, he was a convict. There were not millions of adoring Christians gathered outside his cell, peering in with awe, as the great apostle Paul wrote every line to the Philippians. Anybody looking in that cell would have seen an aging religious gadfly, a troublesome ne'er-do-well. Here was the old man, perhaps with breaking health, sitting and scribbling on a piece of parchment. He was sitting in jail, in prison, and had been for 4 years, most likely. And one day he received a visitor. And that visitor was from the church in the Greek city of Philippi. Now this visitor would have been very welcome because Philippi, the church of Philippi where the Philippians worshipped, was the first church that Paul planted in what we would call today Europe. What would have been referred to then as something like Macedonia. What we would call today Greece. Paul founded three churches, at least, in that area, Philippi, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he knew that church in his heart. But after 4 years in prison, it must have been nice to receive a visitor. So he receives a visitor. A man named Epaphroditus shows up, and he brings something that everyone likes getting. He brings to Paul a gift. You see, news traveled slowly in those days, but it did travel. And that church back in Greece had heard that their beloved brother Paul had been imprisoned. Concerned about him, they took up an offering of almost certainly money and almost certainly food. We've got to understand that the Roman prison system of that time, you were not fed by the prison. Now, we try to be a just society. It is inconceivable to us that we would not feed our prisoners. But in that day, you were at the mercy of your friends. So if you wanted to survive in prison, you had to have friends help you. Now, we'll see this morning that Timothy was with Paul, so he was there to help. But how wonderful was it, and how wonderful must it have been for Paul to receive this brother from Philippi carrying with him a gift? That money would have been used for food and probably for medicine. And the food, of course, would have been eaten if he brought food as well. Now, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, there's only four chapters in the book, we're going to see that something happens to Epaphroditus. He gets sick. He gets sick in Rome. While visiting Paul, he gets sick. And so he has a lengthy internment there where he has to be nursed back to health. When he gets healthy enough, Paul will send Epaphroditus back to his home church with this letter. So we're all on the same page. This letter was written by Paul in Rome and given to Epaphroditus to carry back to the Philippian Christians who had recently sent through Epaphroditus a gift to Paul. And we're going to see over the next few weeks, next number of weeks, that this is a good church and a healthy church, and yet no church is ever perfect. Amen? Brethren, no church is perfect. Some are maybe closer than others, but no church is perfect. And this church is a good church and a loving church, and Paul will commend them. He says he thanks God for them, but they still have some issues that Paul will use his apostolic position to address. So I want to talk this morning about how Paul viewed the church. And what I've done is I've put together 3 points. I know that's a revolutionary thing for a Baptist preacher to do. I've always agreed with W.A. Criswell, who said, I can't help it. When I hit the Bible, it breaks into 3 parts. But I've taken 3 points, and I have constructed a single sentence with those 3 points, meaning the second point will build on the first, and the third point will build on the first two. And I want us to consider this morning how Paul viewed the church. First of all, this, Paul said, we are a divine work in progress. We are a divine work in progress. Look at verse 1 and follow with me through verse 6. Paul and Timothy, now Timothy's with him as he often is, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. The word servant there is the Greek word doulos, which is the word slave. Very interesting. I'll just tell you this. You can make of it what you will. Paul refers to himself oftentimes as an apostle. He refers to himself in 4 of his letters as a doulos, as a slave. Three of those four letters, are to Greek-speaking or Macedonian churches. The fourth one, by the way, is Philemon, and that makes perfect sense because Paul is trying to argue for the kind treatment of a returned slave, Onesimus, back to his master. But in Philippians and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to himself as a slave. I love what the early church father John Chrysostom said, commenting on this verse in the 5th century. He said, this is a great honor to be a slave of Christ. Not merely to be called a slave, but to be one. One who is a slave of Christ is truly free from sin. So, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. One of the very few times that Paul mentions church offices, by the way, in an introduction. This was a standard Roman introduction. All of the letters were. And Paul takes these and shapes it as a believer in Christ to his own ends. But he refers here to the overseers and deacons. The word there for overseers would have been bishops or presbyters. It's a whole other issue, but bishops and presbyters in the New Testament are essentially the same office. This is why as Baptist Christians we hold to the twofold office of the church, the pastor or the deacon. Or the deacons. And Paul is referring to this. Now, one commentator reads between the lines here and says, why does Paul refer to himself as a slave and then mentions the overseers and the deacons for the first time? And he surmises that the letter that must have been sent to him from Epaphroditus, through Epaphroditus, from the church in Philippi, was possibly addressed from the pastor and the deacons. And if that's so, then perhaps what Paul is doing is a little tongue-in-cheek jab. I'm writing this to you pastors and deacons. I'm just a slave. Anyway, it was funny earlier this week. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, I mean, you got to love, I mean, pastors love titles, you know what I mean? There's nothing worse than saying, I'm the pastor, the right reverend, the parson, the vicar. You know what I mean? The padre, and have someone else say, I'm just a lowly, humble follower of Jesus, myself. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to what Paul says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's good to have fond memories of church, isn't it? I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You might take note of that. We'll discuss it on the second point. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is saying there is, I realize that you guys are a divine work in progress. You're a work that was begun by the Lord Jesus. God saved you. And you need to know here this morning, if you're going to get what Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians, if you're going to get this, you need to understand that these words are distinctly for believers in Christ. If you are not saved this morning and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus, I am so glad that you're here. We want you here. But I pray that as you hear what Paul says to these Christians, it will create such a vivid imagery of what a Christian authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. See what I did there? That it'll create such a picture of that that you'll think, man, I want to be a part of this. Listen to the love that Paul has for the church. And what he says is in verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, who began the work in you to bring you to conformity to the image of his Son, the Lord God did. Scripture says elsewhere, he is the author and finisher of your faith. Now, right now, we're Southern Baptists. If you're here this morning, you need to know we're Southern Baptist people. We like to consider ourselves Christians before Southern Baptists. Amen? That didn't even sound like a full majority, but I hope all of you are with me. We're Christians, you know. And right now in the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the great debates is Calvinism. Everyone's talking about Calvinism and what do we believe about Calvinism and predestination and all of these things. And I know that because lots of you are saying, you know, what about Calvinism, this, that, and the other? You know, and I don't know that you could pay me enough Spanish gold for me to jump into that this morning. Ain't gonna happen. But let me just say this. My own position on this is that salvation in ways that transcend our understanding, in ways that boggle the mind, in ways that should bring humility, salvation is a great gift from God. And I hope that wherever you stand on those issues, you see the Lord as your Savior. You know what I mean? He is the author and the perfecter. He who began a good work in you. God began this work in you. Say, well, what does that mean? How does that work with free will, this, that, and the other? Quite honestly, no one on planet Earth really knows. If you say, well, you're just copping out, you know, it's just a cop-out. Well, fine. You're free to your opinion. Think what you want. But I'm going to tell you that it boggles my mind how human beings think they have a corner on the great mysteries of God. We are saved in some ways that we can't understand by the grace of God. We love him because he what? Yeah, I mean, I'm not saved to my glory. I'm saved to God's glory. And yes, part of that great mystery is a broken heart and repentance. So we call on men and women to repent. But I just think we need to hold both of those up. The response of man and the sovereignty of God work together in a way that even staunch Calvinist writers like R.C. Sproul will refer to as an antinomy, as a great mystery. And it is. And you see this here in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You are a work in progress. So you're saved. That is a begun work. Now I'm going to tell you something. I think we botched this up some kind of bad. When an 8-year-old walks an aisle and accepts Jesus, that is an occasion for astounding joy. And I just really believe that the angels in heaven rejoice over that. That is not an occasion when a child walks the aisle and says, I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. That is not an occasion to look at them and say, we'll see. You know what I mean?
Welcome to your probationary period. No, man, we rejoice, we weep with joy, the parents cry, the grandparents cry, we all cry, we all clap. That's awesome. I tell you what we ought to tell the 8-year-old kid. Man, we praise God that you're saved. Today is the first day of a wonderful journey for the rest of your life. What we do is, saved, check off the card, put it on the annual church profile, send it into the convention, boom, done. Then we just toss them into the machinery and hope someone does the job, right? We are a lot better at salvation than sanctification is what I'm trying to say, to use big words. We have a lot bigger emphasis in our tradition on the moment than in the journey. And I know that because constantly Christians in their 20s and 30s and 40s are saying, man, I accepted Jesus and then it was like I was forgotten. I mean, what about how do I follow Jesus? What about the life of Jesus? What about the journey? Man, I don't think we need to de-emphasize the moment. I just think we ought to emphasize the journey in the same proportion that we emphasize the moment. We have got to see Christianity once again as a life. Because I'm tired of knocking on doors of old boys who hadn't been in church in 40 years, and all they can tell me about is what happened in Vacation Bible School in 1963. Well, for the love of Pete, anything happened between you and Jesus since 1963? Well, tell me about that. Well, I don't know. I'm not a legalist. I was saved when I was in VBS. Well, I'm glad. How has it changed you over time? Change. See, we talk about salvation like it's a patch that you sew on, instead of talking about it more biblically as resurrection from the dead. The man who is risen from the dead doesn't come out of his tomb and then sit in a chair for 40 years. That was nice. You know what I mean? Enjoyed that. Glad I got that out of the way. What you gonna do now? I'm just gonna sit here. I'm alive. No, man, if you're alive, go tell everyone about it and live and be alive. Seems like a waste to be born again and then sit around as if you're still half dead. We've got to learn to live again, and I think this verse is crucial to us. We're a work in progress. The old distinction that theologians used to make between your positional declaration and sanctification is important. When you're saved, you are declared righteous in Christ positionally before the Father, meaning you're covered by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb. And when the Father looks upon you, he does not see you or me in our sinful wretchedness. He sees the redeeming blood of Son and his Son and his imputed righteousness. He sees that. But that does not mean that the actual attainment of righteousness through daily discipleship doesn't matter. Let me try to break that down, because some of you look post-operative a little bit. You know what I mean? You know that look when you're just coming out of anesthesia and it's kind of scary, you're kind of awake but kind of afraid? That's what Baptist people look like when you start talking about sanctification. You know what I mean? All of a sudden, we retreat to John 3:16 as if it's the only verse in Scripture. But can I remind you that Scripture says a great deal about what should be happening to you after you are saved? After you are saved, you are granted the high privilege of getting to daily walk with Jesus. That means my temper can get better. I can be a better husband, wife, son, daughter. If you merely stay in the moment of decision without ever setting your feet on the pathway of discipleship, you are robbing yourself of the greatest gift of the gospel, and that is to be daily conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, we think of salvation as a set moment, and I do believe there's truth in that. There's a moment when you pass from death to life, but you weren't saved just to sit. You were saved to grow. And you see action and inertia and movement in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That work was begun, and now it's got to grow. I should look more like Jesus today than I looked like him in 2010. Right? I mean, practically speaking, for my life, I should be doing that. Now, sometimes it's really hard work. And the great danger of legalistic churches is that they try to legislate sanctification. We will help you look like Jesus by helping you conform to the external rules of what we think a Christian should look like. So good Christians cut their hair short, don't have beards, wear ties, et cetera, right? And some of you really believe it because you've done to the 1950s what the Amish have done to the 1850s. You just took a generation and canonized it. That's it. Boom. If you're really consistent, you'd go back 2,000 years and start wearing robes. But we're a divine work in progress. Secondly, this, we're a divine work in progress partnering in the gospel. Now, you'll remember verse 5, and you'll also note verse 7. Verse 5 says this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, that's why Paul is rejoicing. Man, I'm thanking God for you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The early church father, Ambrosiaster, translated that, you are colleagues in the gospel. I like that. And then verse 7, he repeats it. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. By the way, parenthetical point, pastors should like their people. I just say that for myself. No pastor should feel like he's having to carry a martyr's stake when he walks down the hall during Sunday school. Oh, good grief, here they come. You know, I got to speak to people now. I got to shake hands. I hear pastors talk like that sometime, and I think, this is the greatest privilege in the world to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be able to be a part of a church family. It's pretty awesome. And I just wanted to tell you this. I like all of you. Why not? I love you. You're good folks. But it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, meaning what's happened to all of them? Grace. Grace. You ever meet a Christian from another country, from another state, and you don't know them, you have nothing in common, your kin don't know their kin, et cetera, but you immediately feel a kinship with them that sometimes you don't even feel with some members of your own family? You know what I'm talking about? That's because we're all partakers of grace. I am closer to the man I've never met who's been washed in the blood of Christ than I am to the man I've known my whole life who has rejected Jesus. The first guy I've never met, I don't know him, but I know him. You know what I mean? It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Watch this. Both in my imprisonment, that's interesting. That means in some sense the church at Philippi is partaking in Paul's imprisonment. And that sounds odd, but not really. We know what that means. You ever grieved with a Christian brother or sister who's going through something terrible? You ever shared in the pain of cancer with a Christian friend who has cancer? Have you? I mean, we know what this is. Not to sound mystical about it, but there's a kind of common way that we share in one another's burdens. It's like Ronnie and her sister. My wife is an identical twin. And when I first started dating Mrs. Richardson, I would go to dinner with her and her sister. And her sister was dating a guy at the time as well, who's now my brother-in-law. And, you know, that thing about twins, you know, kind of being on the same wavelength, really is true. There were moments in the middle of dinner that I felt like I had slipped into the Twilight Zone when my wife and her sister were looking at each other in silence, and then they would laugh in unison. And I don't really believe in telepathy. I'm just telling you it was creepy, weird. And my knucklehead brother-in-law and I, who he was a drill sergeant in the Army, you know, which put an extra burden on me to try to act manly. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I like always lower my voice a little bit when I was around him. You know what I mean? Yeah, what's up? He's always building stuff. I don't know how to build anything, but I pretend. It's like, put a new engine in my truck. Yeah, me too. You know? Didn't take long for that game to be up. But Ron and her sister, like, would look at each other, you know, and they would do that, and it was odd. And when Ronnie was expecting Hannah, her sister called her before she knew about it and said that she was having pains in her stomach and wanted to know if she was pregnant. That's just weird. Ronnie, I'm telling you, it's uncomfortable. You'll need to dial that down. But, you know, in a weird kind of way, and I'm not teaching heresy. I'm just giving you an opinion here, okay? Man, I think Christians are just kind of on the same wavelength in a weird way about lots of stuff. Because they are all partakers of grace. You just kind of know what your brother or sister is feeling because you look at the world through the lens of Christ. You have a Christian worldview, youth, which we'll be talking about this weekend. So Paul says this: "You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." And I know we've talked a lot about the four canons, become an authentic family around the whole gospel, but I want to tell you something. The gospel is the most precious thing we have. And we are partners in it. Christian people can get on each other's nerves in profound ways. Sure, because we're human. But we should have solidarity around the gospel. I will die with you for the gospel. Before I would personally reject that Jesus is Lord, I pray that we would all die together. And as much as we talk about our nation and religious freedom and all of this, I hope that if tomorrow it was illegal for us to come gather in the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel that he's given to us, I hope that all of you would be here tomorrow. You know what I mean? To come together and to say, hey, there are things we have here that transcend our differences, and what we have here is the story. That we're sinners, but that God is loving and that he's given his son. And we may talk about all kind of different ways and how that comes to be, but the story of the gospel is what we have. And Paul says, hey, you're a work in progress partnering in the gospel. We treasure it. We value it. Christian parents, if you are not teaching your children to value the gospel, you are not teaching your children. Grandparents, if all you do, and I think it's charming and great and we all joke about it, I'm not telling you not to do it, but if all you do when your grandkids are born is back a dump truck full of stuff and dump it on them and say, Paw loves you. Here's another iPad. If that's all you do and they don't know that Paw loves the gospel, you haven't given your grandkids anything. And we say as parents, you know, I provide for my kid, put a roof over their head, give them their meals, make sure they get an education, try to raise them right, do what's right. That's great, and you better do all of those things under God. But if you don't give your kids the gospel, I think it's abusive. To have children under your care and to deny them the most important thing they need to see the world rightly and to live and follow Jesus. So we're a divine work in progress, partnering in the gospel. And lastly this, we're a divine work in progress, partnering in the gospel through which we are being prepared for a glorious arrival at our true home. This is not our home. I know I've talked a lot about the election, about not getting overly worked up, and I really do mean that. Don't get overly worked up. Act like Christians. And I know it's important. I really do. I went last week. I went and voted early. It's that important to me. I voted early, yeah. I know we talk about this, and tensions are high, you know, around political seasons. Everyone's kind of on edge and this, that, and the other. But I just want to remind you, as important as this is not our home. Man, we're on the way home. In fact, Paul said we're ambassadors. Our citizenship is elsewhere. Now, as a resident alien, which is what Christians are, did you know that? Your citizenship is elsewhere according to the New Testament, right? That's what an ambassador is, right? Where is your citizenship? It's in the kingdom of God. But where do you live? Here. Am I allowed to live and love here? Absolutely, I love it. Am I allowed to care? Absolutely. As Christian citizens, we should care. But this is not our final home. I voted Wednesday not because I thought the universe depended on it, but because I want to be a responsible citizen and have my voice. Right? But we are being prepared for our home. Listen to verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. Pastors should yearn for their people with affection. And it is my prayer, watch this, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Love, knowledge, and discernment. We should abound in these. Verse 10, why? Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I agree with Moises Silva, who said, quote, the object of Paul's prayer is the total sanctification of the Philippians. What they now have in part must be brought to full fruition. Do you hear that? I pray that you'll be filled and that you'll grow and that you'll abound more and more in love and in righteousness and discernment. Why? So that you can see what is most excellent and so that you can be pure for your home going. Our life here, then, according to Philippians, our life here is preparation for our great arrival there. Not in the sense that mere preparation doesn't care about what's happening here. Of course it does. I have never been a believer who thought, well, if my ultimate citizenship is in heaven, then who gives a rip about the world? I think that is profoundly irresponsible. And I have never thought, well, if we're all going to die anyway, let's just do nothing. Never thought that at all. In fact, I think the New Testament vision of the Christian life is that as we grow day by day, becoming more like Jesus, we are being salt and light to the system in which we live. Right? So, the world around us not only should be, but must be positively impacted by the fact that I'm becoming more like Jesus. And I need to abound in love and abound in righteousness and abound in discernment more and more to the praise of God. So, I just want us to reclaim a sense of Christian life. And of Christian discipleship, and of being believers who day by day look a little more like Jesus, and therefore who day by day are positively affecting the people around us, whether in our very local sphere of the home, or in the national sphere of the government, or in the international sphere of the world. So we seek to impact the world for Jesus Christ, not as if it is an effort detached from who we are, but rather organically as the natural outgrowth of what God is making us. See? He is making me to be light. Therefore, people around me see light. He is making me to be salt. Therefore, there is preservation and healing around me. He is making me more like Jesus. Therefore, the people around me should be drawn closer to the presence of Jesus. We have got to stop talking about the Christian life as if it is a series of detached ethical obligations and speak of it more as a series of growings and of outgrowings of the character of Jesus, which is being daily formed within me and which cannot help but come out. You with me? You get this? So tomorrow, I've got an obligation to read Scripture in prayer, not because my grandma said good Christians read the Bible. I've got an obligation to do it because I've got to know how to live. And the reason Christians devalue these things is we have set what should be natural joys and pleasures, the pleasures of following Jesus, we have set them up as laws and legalistic demands. Read your Bible, say your prayers, go to church. Instead of thinking, hey, the Lord Jesus is within me, I'm going to gather today and study Scripture and call on His name because that's how I follow Him and that's how He affects the world through me, right? And so that's what it means to become a follower of Jesus and not just someone who got saved. The Jesus who saved you 30 years ago would sure like to have something to do with you today. How about let them? How about let them? And He begins to change our characters and who we are. Man, that's a journey. That is an awesome journey. And it is the privilege of dwelling with Jesus, to walk with Him. Pray with me. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Paul's great letter to the Philippians, for his prayer for their continued sanctification, which we know will only be complete when we stand before the Lord Jesus in glory, but Father, which we also know by Your word can begin working itself out now through who we are. And God, if we have adopted an unbiblical static view of the Christian life, I pray You would convict us. Forgive those of us who were saved and then just sat down. Or who got our card punched and then got in the hammock and did nothing. God, I thank You that You not only saved us from something, You saved us to something. And Father, I pray for the person here this morning who thinks, man, I haven't been saved at all, but if I could have that life, I want that. I need that. God, I just pray for that person. I pray for the person here this morning who cannot say with absolute certainty that they know Jesus and that He is their Lord. Father, I pray that right now, even in this very moment, right now, that they would set down their arms and in their hearts and minds they would say, Jesus, I am a sinner. And I'm tired of living life on my own terms. And I can't do it anymore. And I don't want to. Jesus, I accept what You have done for me. I believe You died on the cross for me. I believe You rose from the grave for me. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Save me now. Save me. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, may we see that discipleship is a beautiful thing. And it is sometimes slow work, and it is oftentimes very hard work. But it is the glorious and painful process through which You take us from what we are into what You would have us be. So God, I would ask nothing else than that You make us like Jesus. Corporately as a church, make us a Jesus church. Make me a pastor who's like Jesus. Forgive me for the many times I'm not. Make our Sunday school teachers, our deacons, our committees, whoever, make all of us like Jesus. And we will praise You for it. We thank You for the home that awaits us. May we do good on our journey there. We pray this in Christ's name. I'm going to invite you this morning to come. The altar is open to you. You can come to the steps and kneel. You can come pray with me. If you just want to pray, you can stand with me now. If you just want to pray, you can come pray with me. Come pray at the altar. If you have